Right, we're reading from Psalm 101. If you've got one of these black Bibles, it's page 601. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbour secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favour on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord.
Hello again. No puppetry this time around, you'll be relieved to see. Thanks, Mark, for reading. Thanks, Claire, for praying for our time together in God's Word. We're going to spend a few minutes working our way through that psalm, thinking about what it has to say to us. But before we come to it, I want to ask us a question, and it's this. What would the world be like if we were all as good as our intentions? Just have a little think about that. Turn it over in your head, chew on it a little bit. What would the world be like if we were all as good as our intentions? Now, there's an assumption behind that question, isn't there? Which is that we all have good intentions that, for whatever reason, we don't manage to turn into realities. I don't know, maybe you aren't like me. Maybe you are able to turn your every good intention into a good action. Maybe you've kept every promise, fulfilled every vow, completed every New Year's resolution. Maybe, but I suspect not. So what would the world be like? Maybe even what would your life be like if you were as good as your intentions? If every I will, whether uttered out loud or just in your head, turned into I have or I did? Of course, we don't really know. We can't answer that question for sure. But as I was thinking about this, I think it's likely, for example, that our friendships would be closer, because we'd never let anyone down. Our careers would make better progress because we'd be able to complete the work that we'd like to do to the standard that we'd like to achieve. Our marriages would be healthier. We'd keep those vows we made on our wedding days. Our houses would be tidier, which may or may not be linked to the health of our marriages. You know, every penalty kick would be right in the top corner. Every golf drive would be straight down the fairway. All of us, every day, start out with good intentions, don't we? Sometimes we're able to follow through on some of them, sometimes we fail. But it certainly seems, doesn't it, as if life would be sweeter if only we could translate those good intentions into actions, those plans into achievements, those dreams into realities. And so I think this experience of failing to live up to our good intentions is a universal human frustration. It's something we all wrestle with. A frustration that we feel about ourselves, and also probably a frustration we feel about those with whom we share a part of life, whether that's an office, a house, a bed. Being married to somebody who has lots of good intentions but is rubbish at actually doing them is an immensely frustrating experience. And if you want to know how frustrating, you can just ask my wife. This is certainly true of me. I mean, so at school, there were some subjects that I was good at, some subjects I was mediocre at, but the one subject that stands out as the thing I was bad at was art. So I just found art an incredibly frustrating subject to do, because in my head, I could picture exactly what I wanted to draw, and it looked brilliant. But when it came to actually picking up a pen or a paintbrush or, you know, whatever the medium of choice, and putting that picture onto paper, It just never looked how I wanted it to. And sometimes I think that my experience in the art department at Priestnall Secondary School is not a bad metaphor, really, for my entire life. Because I know what I want it to look like, but I just can't seem to get it quite right. It's incredibly frustrating. I mean, sometimes that's just in the small details. Sometimes it's in the big picture, actually. And I suspect most of us can relate to that. You know, we have good intentions for our lives, and we just can't seem to get things quite right. And then when you throw religion into the mix, it seems as though that's just going to make matters worse, because it gives you a whole other bunch of goals and intentions that you're supposed to live up to. So not only do you have the frustration of failing to live up to your own standards, but now you fail to live up to God's standards as well. If you're not a Christian, that may very well be your perspective from the outside looking in, that religion makes this existing problem, this existing frustration, just even worse. And even if you are a Christian, you probably agree with that in part. You know the frustration and guilt, the frustration of not being able to live the Christian life as well as you want to. You know, that lie that slipped out when you wanted to impress someone. The anger at someone else's poor driving. The woman you looked at in an inappropriate way for an inappropriate length of time. That act of kindness you simply forgot to do. The prayer that you never got round to saying. If only your faith was as good as your intentions for your faith, you'd coast through life, wouldn't you, on a cushion of pure spiritual joy. But that's not our experience, is it? So, what can we do about it? And what does all this have to do with Psalm 101? Well, if you've closed your Bible, open it up again at those verses and have a look. Just cast your eye down that psalm. It reads like a list of good intentions, doesn't it? Of resolutions. Just look at all the I wills that are in there. There's pretty much one in every verse. And I want to say, particularly if you're reading this as a Christian, but even I think if you're not, this poem paints an incredibly attractive picture. A picture, and this is the first heading we're going to use to look at it, a picture of the heart of the true worshipper. Picture of the heart of the true worshipper. Look at how the psalm starts, verse 1. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Now, as Paul's already reminded us, last week we were looking at Psalm 100, and we were thinking about singing, because that psalm is basically an invitation to sing praise to God. And at first, it seems like Psalm 101 is going to be the response, picking up where the previous one left off. So, last week we had Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. And now the psalmist writes, I will sing. And the subject matter is the same. It's the steadfast love of the Lord God. Just compare the first verse of Psalm 101 with the last verse of Psalm 100. And as well, the audience is the same. Psalm 100 is all about making a joyful noise to the Lord. And Psalm 101, verse 1, has, to you, O Lord, I will make music. So it seems like this is going to be the kind of individual response to that corporate invitation. But there's a twist. Because the rest of the psalm has nothing whatsoever to do with singing. Those of you who were here last week might remember Paul talking about how this sort of joyful, thankful praise of God flows out of knowing him, out of understanding who he is and what he's like. The best truths, Paul said, actually make for the best tunes. But Psalm 101 shows that there's more to true worship of God than just singing. Because from verse 2 onwards, it isn't about singing, is it? It's about living. Worshipping God is about your whole life. It involves right thinking, right feeling, right living. And this psalm, I think, is a beautiful portrait in poetry of the heart of the true worshipper, the man or woman who takes God seriously, who makes his or her relationship with God the thing of ultimate worth, ultimate value in life. And I suppose what particularly strikes me about verses 2 to 4 is how sort of holistic, how comprehensive this life of worship is. So it involves thought. Verse 2, I will ponder the way that is blameless. But it also involves action. I will walk with integrity of heart. It involves what's going on inside of you, integrity of heart, but also what's influencing you from outside. Verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. It involves positives and it involves negatives. There are things you focus on doing, I wills, and things you focus on not doing, I will nots. It involves desires, it involves loving certain things. That cry in verse 2, oh, when will you come to me? That cry of longing to be in God's presence. But it also involves hating certain things and distancing yourself from them. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. It's a really comprehensive picture of a whole life dedicated to the service of God. In fact, I think it's a wonderful description of the life of worship that the Christian leader Paul had in mind when he wrote in his letter to the church in Rome, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Romans 12, 1 and 2, about 1,000 years after the psalm was written, Paul wrote this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, just as you can't have true worship of God without the truth, you can't have a living worship of God unless it impacts your life. If you sing songs on Sundays and yet make mischief on Mondays, that's not true worship. So what's that going to mean for those of us here, and I hope there are many of us, who want to worship God in this kind of way, who want to echo the writer's resolutions in Psalm 101? Well, I think it's going to mean commitment and discipline and more chewing over of these verses in the days ahead. It's going to mean digging deep within our souls, uncovering the desires of our hearts. It's going to mean some sort of inventory of our lives to identify some of those unhelpful influences, the moments when we're setting worthless things before our eyes as objects of desire. But alongside all of those things, it's going to mean frustration, and it's going to mean failure. Here's the funny thing about this psalm, about quite a few of the psalms actually. You see, because lots of the psalms are written in the first person, they start with I, it's quite easy for us to put ourselves into the writer's shoes, to identify with him and to own his words for ourselves, as we've just been doing in the last few minutes. And you know, to an extent that's fair enough. The psalms were written by people like us, believers in God, Old Testament Christians, if I can use the term. Excuse me. And part of the appeal of the Psalms is that we can relate to them maybe more easily than other bits of the Bible, because, you know, we hear the cries of people going through circumstances, experiences, emotions similar to the ones that we face. But let's just read a bit further in Psalm 101 and see how we get on trying to identify with the I who is speaking. Verse 5, have a look. "Whoever slanders his neighbour secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." That seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? I mean, it's poetry, though. Maybe we can just sort of give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Maybe this is just a poetic way of saying we really want to keep ourselves away from people who might be a bad influence. Maybe we can sort of steer a course that way. So how do we get on with verse 6? "I will look with favour on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a way that is blameless shall minister to me." Now, is that just saying that we should surround ourselves with good influences? Because I think that verse seems to be not just about who your friends are, but about who your servants are. And as if we haven't been thrown from our seats already by this point, I think verse 8 ought to do it. "Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like something ordinary worshippers of God, no matter how keen they are, should do. It sounds more like the sort of thing a king should do. And then we look up the page and see who wrote this psalm, and we see that it is, just that little subheading in capitals, a psalm of David. See, this psalm was written by the king, by David, Israel's greatest king and himself a prolific poet. You see, while this psalm does give us a portrait of the heart of the true worshipper, I think its real, its primary purpose is to give us a portrait of the heart of the true king. That's the second heading for us this morning, the heart of the true king. You see, this king is not just somebody who understands, who believes in, who sings about the love and justice of God as any of us might. The true king is somebody who demonstrates, who executes the love and justice of God. See, it's entirely appropriate for God's chosen king to seek to rid the land of evil, that there might be justice and fairness and peace within the nation. It's appropriate for the king over breakfast to think each morning about the battles that he needs to fight to punish the evildoers, to protect the righteous. See, our instinct might have been to come to this psalm and start reading it and just sort of think, oh, well, what a great blueprint for the sort of person I want to be. But in fact, we ought to be thinking, what a great blueprint for the sort of person I want to be king over me. And just imagine if our leaders, our rulers, had this sort of concern for justice, for personal integrity, for righteousness in public, in private, even in the depths of their hearts. Imagine what life would be like under this sort of king. No more expenses scandals, no more abuse inquiries. So, $1 million question. How did David, who wrote these words, measure up? Was he the exception that proved the rule? Did he somehow dodge that bullet of universal failing to live up to our good intentions? Did David actually do all the stuff he said he'd do in this psalm? Well, the answer is a big, fat no. Even though the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart, even though in the Bible he's a towering figure of faith, the answer is a big, fat no. Because when David had an innocent man killed so he could cover up his affair with the guy's wife. You can read all about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I mean, so much for I will know nothing of evil. David blew it. So is this psalm, which seems so beautiful, so idealistic, is it just a monument to his failure? Or is there someone else who kept all these I wills? For centuries after David's reign, the people of God awaited this perfect king. And then, when the throne of Israel was no more than a prop in the hands of the Roman Empire, an angel appeared to a girl called Mary and told her this. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Words from the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And as you read on in Luke's Gospel, you see him painting a picture that is at once fantastical and yet rings true. A picture of a man, Jesus Christ, whose life was a ceaseless song of praise to God. Who walked with integrity of heart, who made good on every promise, who followed through on every good intention, who spoke out against the pride and the arrogance of the leaders of his day, who did not tolerate their wickedness, who intervened powerfully for the faithful poor and sick and dying, who called them to join him, to follow him, to enter his kingdom, who spoke of a kingdom where there would one day be no evil, a kingdom that would never end. See, the key to understanding Psalm 101, as with many of the Psalms of David, is to put it on the lips of Jesus. Because there, all the I wills become I haves. If this psalm is a portrait of the heart of the true king, it's a portrait of Jesus. And that means that however attractive the life of Psalm 101 is as a sort of standard for you to aim at, the really attractive thing about it is the fact that somebody else has already done it all. Is that attractive, though? Let me ask you another question. How do you feel when somebody else does the good thing that you'd been intending to do instead of you? How do you feel when somebody else succeeds where you've failed? Do you rejoice? Or do you sort of resent it? I think, if I'm honest, I sort of resent it. So, you know, what keeps Jesus from being someone whose righteousness we resent? Like he's sort of the super good, super talented kid in the art class who always shows you up and makes you feel somehow inadequate. Well, the really incredible thing about the Christian message is that all this stuff that Jesus does, he does for us, for you. If this psalm really is all about Jesus, where do we fit into it? Well, have a look at verse 6. I will look with favour on the faithful in the land, that they will dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. You see, we are in there, but we're in there as those who dwell with King Jesus, as those who minister to him, as those who serve him. But hang on a minute. Surely that places us back at square one. Isn't that saying that we need to be faithful? We need to walk in this way that is blameless? And isn't that precisely our problem? We can't consistently do it. We fail to live up to our good intentions or Jesus' high standards. And this is precisely the dilemma that Paul wrestles with in Romans chapter 7. Take, for example, verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And I sort of say, yeah, I'm with you, Paul. I know what you're talking about. How does Paul resolve it? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And those last three words are the key. In Christ Jesus. You see, the glorious truth of Christianity is not just that you get to be forgiven your failures, your sins, your negligence, your outright rebellion. That's amazing enough, isn't it? But that's not it. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ Jesus, to use Paul's phrase, you don't just get your sins forgiven, you get his perfect righteousness credited to your account. All of that Psalm 101 type, God-honoring, evil-hating, blamelessness and integrity, all that stuff that you feel guilty for not achieving is yours in Christ because you are his. Jesus is the king who rules with the righteousness that we desire of a perfect king. He's the king who gives us the righteousness we could never achieve. And he's the king who calls us to live now in anticipation of the righteousness we'll one day experience when we are with him in his kingdom forever. And I suppose that brings us full circle back to owning Psalm 101 for ourselves. We can have these verses as our own good intentions, our resolutions even, but only because Jesus had them first. Because we want to be like him, our king. Yes, we will fail. We won't manage to live with integrity of heart the whole time. We'll experience that frustration of good intentions fallen by the wayside. But when we fail, we don't need to despair because of these words which we'll sing at the end of our service from the song Man of Sorrows. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption, can it be? Hallelujah. What a saviour. No, we don't need to despair. We can look forward with hope to the moment when the last verse of that song becomes a reality. When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a saviour. That's what this bread and wine that we're going to share in a few minutes' time is designed to do, to make us look back to the cross where Jesus exchanged his righteousness for our sin and faced the punishment for all our wrongdoing, and to make us look forward to his return, to his kingdom come. And in the meantime, Jesus picks us up when we fall, and he encourages us to rededicate ourselves to his service with these words, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." We'll sing that song too in a minute. As Christians, you see, we're free from the burden of having to be righteous in order to qualify for heaven. Jesus has done that for us. But the funny old thing about Christianity, the thing that's sort of counterintuitive about it, I suppose, is that the better you understand what sort of a king you have and what he's done for you, the more actually you want to serve him. The more you want to imitate him, the more you want to please him, not to win his favour, but because you already have it. Not to secure the love of a fickle God who kind of flip-flops from liking you to not liking you depending on how well you're doing, but to live out a song of praise to a faithful, steadfastly loving, eternal, compassionate God. That's the God we have as Christians. That's the God the Bible presents to us. That's the God who calls us to serve him. Let's pray and then we'll sing that song. Lord God, we want to confess that we do fail. We fail every day to live up to not only our good intentions, but your standards of righteousness for us. We deserve your punishment for that. And yet, we're able this morning to rejoice in the fact that Jesus took that punishment for us and gives us his perfect righteousness. We thank you, Father, for installing Jesus as king of the universe and as king over our lives. Thank you that he is a perfect ruler, a ruler whose intentions for us are only ever good and who is able to perfectly carry those out. We pray that you'd help us to trust in his rule, and we pray that you'd help us to imitate him as we seek to live out life in his kingdom by being the sort of people that he would have us be. And we pray this for his glory. Amen.